I don't know if you're at all like me, but when you drive around Nassau, I'm always looking at the various churches along the way. And if you're like me, I don't simply look at the building itself, but I'm always curious to know the name of each particular church that I drive by. I wonder if any of you have been puzzled by some of the names that you've seen as I've been puzzled, particularly a particular subtitle that a few names that are on church signs. In particular, it'll say something like this. So I don't want to pick on any church in particular, so I'll just say, so-and-so community church, and the subtitle is a New Testament church. So-and-so community church, a New Testament church. Whenever I see a subtitle like that, my immediate reaction is to ask, well, which one? Which New Testament church are we talking about? Are we talking about the Galatian church, which so quickly deserted the gospel? Or are we talking about the Ephesian church, which is said to have left its first love? Or was it the church in Pergamos, which was said to have tolerated harmful doctrine and immoral behavior? Or maybe it's the New Testament church of Laodicea, which had become lukewarm. Or is this the church in Corinth, which has, quite frankly, a number of serious, serious problems? You see, being regarded as a New Testament church isn't necessarily a good thing. As a congregation, our goal isn't to be a New Testament church without any distinction, but rather our goal is to be a church that is faithful to New Testament instruction. So we're not trying to be just any kind of New Testament church, because there were quite a few bad ones, unhealthy ones at least. We're trying to be a church that is faithful to New Testament instruction. And there is a difference. The New Testament, as we see here, is filled with examples of individuals and corporate examples of what we are not to do. And the reality is that congregations in the first century and congregations in every age struggle to be appropriately faithful to Christ and to His teaching. Accordingly, Paul addresses a number of negative behaviors, ungodly behaviors in the church of Corinth. And these behaviors need to be immediately arrested. These exhortations and these corrections from Paul also serve as a warning to us in our own day. And yet, do you see the inherent challenge with this? Do you see the inherent challenge with applying a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Because if we are honest, we will likely admit, particularly as adults, we don't easily receive strong direction from others as it relates to ordering our lives. I could say that I've been a pastor long enough to know this, but I could just as easily say I've been an adult long enough to see this. That we don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to be told how to live. We don't like to be told how to order our life. And that can make this particular job challenging. We prefer to be self-disciplined, do we not? We're more comfortable bringing ourselves into line with a particular standard in order to reach a goal. We don't want someone else to help push us there. Do you doubt that? Let me give you an example. I'm perfectly comfortable restraining my own eating habits taking control of my eating habits in such a way that it promotes weight loss. But I wouldn't like it if someone came up to me and said, "Pastor, you look like you could lose a few pounds." We like to restrain ourselves. We don't like it very much when others tell us what we do, what we should do. I think of my daughter in her teen years, during her high school years. Those times when I saw her on her phone and I thought it was a better idea that she'd be looking at a textbook rather than a screen. And so I would exhort her to put down the phone and to pick up a textbook. I can tell you those conversations never went very well. We don't like being told what to do. So Paul has a tough task in front of him. I have a challenging task in front of me. Paul is addressing a group of adults, as am I, and he's aiming to move them away from certain behaviors and to move them toward Christ-honoring behaviors. Listen to the pastoral tone, though, in what Paul writes in verses 14 and following. I love this. He says, "I do not write these things to make you feel ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Clearly, Paul doesn't want to embarrass the Corinthians with his words. Paul's desire is to spur them on to greater faithfulness. And this should be the goal of every pastor and every preacher. A faithful pastor will give authoritative direction from God's Word, but will do so from a posture of genuine humility. And the two must go together. A faithful pastor gives the authoritative directive from God's Word, but does so from a posture of genuine humility. And we do it, hopefully, from a posture of genuine humility because we sense our own weakness. We're aware of our own sin, aware of our own shortcomings, aware that the things that we're pushing others towards, we ourselves struggle with. And yet there is an urgent, authoritative direction that is given because Paul, and hopefully every pastor, has a love for his people. When we encourage our children to certain behaviors, it's because we love them. And in this, Paul models for every church leader what we ought to do. When Paul describes himself as their father through the gospel, he means to remind the Christians in Corinth that his teaching brought them to Christ in the first place. Paul was, in a very real sense, their spiritual father. Paul is deeply connected with the Christians in Corinth, but this does not preclude him from exhorting them, even rebuking them, because they have engaged in behavior that is harmful to the body of Christ. Here we are in chapter 5. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." It's an ugly passage. It's an ugly passage describing a despicable situation. Paul is very understandably upset about the immorality within the church in Corinth. But it seems that he's particularly troubled by their corporate response to this sin. One biblical commentator put it this way: in this chapter, sexual immorality is actually in the background, while the church's response, or lack of response, is in the foreground. That is, instead of mourning over this sin, Paul charges them with arrogance and says to them, your boasting is not good. You would think this is something the church in Corinth would be embarrassed about, something they would be tempted to hide and keep secret. There are times when congregations may feel somewhat paralyzed when dealing with a sinful situation. And during these times, I think the natural inclination is to try to keep a lid on it, to not let this get out, just to keep it quiet. But the Corinthians were actually boasting about it. They were boasting about it as though they had totally misunderstood what it means to have liberty in Christ. They so misunderstood grace that they believed that it didn't matter how they lived. Friends, there are people like this in our day. I've met with persons who've conceded their particular sin or their particular sinful lifestyle, and then I've seen them shrug their shoulders and say, well, thank God for grace. As though grace were that ticket to do and to behave any way we please. The Corinthians made this error. And in response to it, Paul gives them reasons for why they need to individually and collectively reform and change their behavior. And one of the reasons that Paul gives is in verse 7, and it's striking. Paul says, you need to stop this boasting, you need to stop this lackadaisical behavior as it relates to grace, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's a very striking reason to give. The reason we ought to live a particular way is because Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, the Jewish Passover, you may recall, consists of two parts. There is the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and there is the subsequent feast or festival that follows for the next 7 days. Both of those elements are mentioned here by Paul. The Passover lamb, sacrificed annually, followed by a feast which lasts for 7 days, is now replaced by something else. Our Passover lamb is Christ, who needs only to be sacrificed once and for all, for our sins. And what remains is for us to celebrate the feast or the festival. And again, it's not for 7 days, but for a lifetime. We celebrate the feast not by eating unleavened bread, but by bringing to the feast the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And by putting away the leaven of malice and of evil. What Paul is doing here is he's explaining, or he's answering the question, what do we do with the Passover now that we're Christians? We were Jewish and we followed the customs of the Jewish Passover, but now we're Christians, so what do? Paul says, Christ, your Passover lamb, is sacrificed once and for all. And now, in response to that, we live the feast the rest of our life. We live the festival for all of our days. In other words, those who have benefited from the death of Jesus Christ ought to behave in a way that honors the sacrifice. Have you benefited from the death of Jesus Christ? Do you claim those benefits for yourself? If you do, you ought to live and order your life in a particular manner. The Corinthians wrongly concluded that since Christ died for sin, since he died to remove the guilt of sin, it didn't matter what we did. And we similarly err if we think that how we live does not matter to God. Friends, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ requires you and requires me to live in a particular way. The cross of Christ compels us to put away the leaven of sinful practices and behavior. And we do this as the honorable response to Jesus Christ and the grace that we have received from Him. There is an additional reason for why we ought to be careful how we live. We learn here from Paul how individual behavior affects corporate health. How individual behavior affects corporate health. Look at verse 6. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, Paul is asking, do you not realize that if your sin is not dealt with individually, the harmful effects of your individual sin will be felt corporately? Paul develops this principle more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he describes individual Christians as individual members within the body. In chapter 12, using this metaphor, Paul says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We cannot simply say, it's my life, and I'll do as I please. We're not afforded that luxury if we're members within the body of Christ. I know there are a couple people in the room who share my heritage coming from Canada. I wonder if they would remember a very striking commercial that was played on Canadian television several years ago when I lived in Canada. There was an anti-smoking campaign at the time, and it was a very startling commercial that they would air to help convince people that they ought not to smoke cigarettes and other like things. So in this particular ad, it was the testimony of an elderly man who had been smoking his entire life. And this elderly man who had been smoking his entire life was continuously chided and exhorted by his wife to quit smoking. And his response over and over again to his wife, urging him to quit smoking, was to say, "It's my life, and I get to do as I please. It's my life. I'll do what I want." This man's speaking in the commercial, and he goes on to share that his wife had since passed away. She died of cancer from secondhand smoke. And so the man was, of course, telling this testimony because he awoke to the terrifying reality that his individual behavior had terrifying consequences for his family and for his marriage. Friends, the Christian must never be of the posture, "It's my life, and I'll do as I please." We are a part of a body. Your choices and your behavior are not purely an individual matter. Individual behavior impacts and affects corporate health. And this is why we need to be attentive to one another's life. This is why we need to know what each of us is up to, what is going on in our life, and how each of us are doing. In the Bahamas, we say, "Well, that person's getting into my business." Well, friends, according to what I see in the Scripture, Christians are actually supposed to be in one another's business. That's what it means. We're members within the same body. It's the same business. We're part of the same group. It's not about getting into one another's business as much as it is about promoting the health of the same body that we share. Now I realize, particularly in our day, that the word judgment or the word judge has become a dirty word. People don't like the word judge. Many people have embraced the phrase, don't judge me. We hear that all the time, don't we? Perhaps you've said that. Don't judge me. Some will even quote Jesus. They'll quote him from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, and you know it, judge not, lest thee be judged. But with that phrase, is Jesus suggesting that we ought not to ever pass judgment? Is that what he's saying? No. In context, in the context of that statement, Jesus is warning about what? He's warning about judging hypocritically. He's warning about judging your neighbor about the very thing that you're guilty of, and perhaps guilty of in a greater degree than your neighbor is, whom you're judging. That's the warning that Jesus is giving. He's about judging your neighbor's speck in their eye when you have a log in your own. That's what he's urging against. No, it's not a blanket statement that judging is bad. Judging is good. It's necessary. It's helpful. Friends, we have laws in this country, and we have law enforcement, and we have judges that adjudicate these things for us. Did you know that Jesus actually tells us elsewhere how to judge? He gives a little statement in the Gospel of John prescribing the manner in which Christians ought to judge. You may not be aware because it doesn't get quoted nearly as often as the Sermon on the Mount one. But here's what Jesus says in John 7:24. He says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus is commending judgment here. He's just saying you need to do it a certain way. So contrary to popular opinion, Jesus does not forbid us from making judgments. He tells us to judge with right judgment. And that's what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 5. He's expanding on the teaching of Jesus by helping us to know when judgment is needed and for whom it is needed. Isn't it interesting what he says in verse 12 and following? He says, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." Makes sense, right? If they're not in the body, why are you in their business? You're only in the business of people who occupy the space within the body with you. Paul says, stop judging the world. We judge those within the church because we share the same body. Friends, you know this. There are all kinds of people in the world doing ungodly things. Paul's message is, leave them alone. They're not your concern. Never mind them. Never mind what they're doing. The anything goes approach to living is what we would expect from people who don't know Christ. Think of it. As a follower of Christ, why would I ever expect someone who's not a follower of Christ to believe what I believe and to live the way I live? Why would I expect someone who doesn't know Christ to share my ethics as it relates to sexuality or how I treat others? Why would I? As it relates to unbelievers, we ought to stay out of their business. We ought to leave them be. But the same principle does not apply within the church. Paul's clear prescription is that we are to help one another live within the boundaries that God has set for His people. We're responsible, in a sense, for one another's godliness. We're responsible for one another, for our respective walks in grace. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross requires that we live in a particular way. Namely, we no longer live for ourselves. We are not free agents. We are interdependent members of a common body. And how we behave, for better or for worse, how we behave affects the wider community. Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed once and for all. And now we celebrate the feast by living for Christ and for His kingdom. We celebrate the feast by helping others to live for Christ and for His kingdom. Amen.